Now let us hear God's word from the New Testament scriptures, from the first letter of Peter, and reading chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. God our Father, we pray that your word and the light of your Holy Spirit will lead us more deeply into all the glorious riches of what you provide for us and promise to us in Christ your Son. Grant this, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 8, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, that is, seen Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As in these days, the church recalls the dramatic events that led up to the death of Christ and its glorious aftermath. One of the people who is regularly remembered is Peter, and he's usually remembered for his weakness. He's remembered for his denial of his Lord and Master. When, on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter got into hostile company in the courtyard of the high priest's house and was challenged about his personal association with Jesus, three times he denied that he was one of his. He denied that he even knew him. His cowardly failure shocked him and filled him with a bitter sense of shame. But it didn't take Jesus by surprise. He had seen it coming. He had even predicted it. But Jesus could also see, as now we are able to see, beyond Peter's failure to the future that was to be his as a strong disciple and Christian leader. The resurrected Christ reinstated Peter and gave him a new understanding of the meaning of the death that Peter had so much wanted Jesus to avoid. His anointing by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost gave him the power to be a fearless witness for Christ and a diligent and sensitive Christian pastor. The self-confident and impulsive man of his earlier years has now become the Christ-dependent and Christ-glorifying servant. By the time of his writing this letter, he's probably within a year or two of his own death as a Christian martyr. So what we want to focus on tonight is not the weakness of Peter, but the strength of Peter. We want to allow this seasoned Christian warrior to speak to us about some of the key features of Christian maturity that have so evidently been planted in his own soul and that he longs to see in the experience of the other suffering and struggling Christians that he's writing to. The Galilean fisherman has come a long way, both geographically and spiritually, since his first encounter with Christ. He is now at the very hub of the empire in Rome, for which he uses the code word Babylon. His colleague Silas is helping him write the letter, and he is also accompanied by the younger man Mark, who was later to use Peter's reminiscences in the writing of his gospel. What then are some of the distinctives of those Christian believers to whom Peter is writing. The first thing we might notice is that they are described as strangers in the world. In verse 1, he describes his addressees as strangers in the world, and then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." In Peter's understanding of the Christian life, Christian believers are people who are resident in this world for a time, but who really belong somewhere else. While they may have various attachments in this world, something has happened to them that has made them homesick for somewhere else. They know that the very deepest desires and longings of their souls cannot be satisfied here. Peter is in agreement with the other apostolic writers on this point. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Philippi, where the notion of citizenship was a very live issue because Philippi was a Roman colony, Paul says that our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's where we really belong, and it is from there that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to bring in the glorious fullness of his kingdom. The Apostle John keeps warning his Christian readers against the seductions of the world, because the world and all its lusts will pass away. Now, there is much about this world that is attractive and appealing. It is part of the handiwork of a great and glorious Creator. As we drove down through the west of Scotland on Thursday, it was all stunningly beautiful. But the world is a fallen world. It has its tragedies and calamities, its sicknesses and sufferings, its hatreds and cruelties, its tensions and frustrations, its greed and rapacity and crime. Do we really want to live in such a world forever? So we can ask ourselves some questions. Do we feel thoroughly at home here? Does the thought of leaving the world trouble us or thrill us? Is the pool of heaven greater than the pool of earth? Are we drawn by the magnetism of the life to come? If we know that our real home is elsewhere, then we are a people who are on a pilgrim journey with our sights set on a very specific destination. Along with Peter and these other first century Christians, we can call ourselves strangers in the world. Then Peter goes on to explain why he and these Christians, all Christians, are strangers in the world. It is because they are the recipients of a great salvation. And this salvation comes to them from God. It is a salvation in which all three persons of the Trinity are actively involved. Notice how Peter describes these Christians. They have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. What an amazingly rich portrayal of our salvation that is. If you are a Christian believer, trusting in Christ and willingly committed to obeying him, then there is nothing chancy about your being in that position. Your salvation is rooted and anchored in God's eternal purpose. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. The outworking of that purpose took effect in your life when the Holy Spirit arrested you and set you apart for God. That is what sanctifying basically means. And this happened as a result of your hearing the good news about Jesus Christ, and you were moved not just to have warm feelings about him, but actually to obey him and to be sprinkled by his blood. That is, to receive the cleansing from sin that his sacrificial death provides. At one time, Peter was absolutely appalled at the thought that Jesus should give himself to death on a cross. But now he's glorying in it and in the great salvation that it secures for sinners. He speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories, the multiple glories that would follow. The glories are secured by the sufferings. The sufferings are the root to the glories. So Peter goes on to remind these Christians and to remind us that this great salvation, provided and put into effect by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, secures for us a great inheritance that is beyond the power of our minds to imagine. He calls it a priceless inheritance, kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. I'm using the New Living Bible translation there. Now, a whole series of sermons could be preached on that one sentence alone. Suffice to say just now that this inheritance stands in marked contrast to the riches of this world, which are always short-lived and decaying. While we have salvation in Christ now, when we trust in his grace and bow to his lordship, there are aspects of that salvation that are as yet beyond our grasp. We do not yet have perfect holiness of character. We do not yet have imperishable, disease-free resurrection bodies. We are not yet ushered in to what the Catechism describes as the full enjoying of God to all eternity. All that is still future, but we can be sure of it. It's reserved, it's kept, it's waiting for us in heaven. Surely that's good, uplifting news for struggling Christians to hear. You may say, well, that's well and good, but can I be sure I'll make it to the enjoying of this amazing inheritance? Yes, you can. Listen to what Peter says. God, in his mighty power, will protect you until you receive this salvation because you are trusting in him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Peter is saying that because there is such wonderful joy ahead, there can be joy now, even in the midst of suffering. Not only is this inheritance being kept for us in heaven, but we are being guarded for the inheritance to make sure we get there. The word Peter uses is a military word, sometimes used of the garrisoning of a city gate. And Peter could look back on experiences of this guarding in his own life. Before his denial of Jesus, Jesus had said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you," and he was addressing all the disciples then, "has asked to sift you," you plural, "all you disciples as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon," you in particular, Simon, you singular, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter had succumbed to the temptation to the extent of denying his Lord, but Jesus' prayer had prevented him from falling as far as he might have done. Jesus could foresee his recovery and his future usefulness. And of course, what Peter is doing in this letter is a strengthening of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Years later, King Herod Agrippa, having already had the Apostle James put to death, had Peter thrown in jail with a view to beheading him. People outside the jail were praying for Peter the night before he was due for trial and the chop. And what was Peter himself doing? He was sleeping. He didn't know at that point that an angel would get him out of the prison, but he did know that he was being guarded by the power of God, and that if Herod did his worst, it would only usher him all the sooner into the inheritance that was being kept for him in heaven, so he could be perfectly at peace. I think it's great that when the angel came to get him, he had first of all to wake Peter up. So here is Peter, now not all that far away from the death of a martyr under the persecution of the Emperor Nero, reminding his fellow Christians that they are strangers and pilgrims in the world, that they are the recipients of a great salvation which secures for them an amazing inheritance that is being kept for them in heaven. And the third thing he emphasizes for them is that they can be steadfast in suffering. Peter's letter repeatedly turns to the subject of suffering, because suffering for the sake of Christ was a reality in the lives of the Christians to whom he was writing. Unlike us, these first century Christians didn't expect their lives as Christians to be comfortable. They knew they would be called upon to suffer for the sake of their allegiance to the Savior. And Peter can tell them that their sufferings, their unjust and undeserved sufferings, can have two great positive outcomes. First of all, these trials and their enduring of them can prove the genuineness of their faith. Peter says, "There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while." These trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tested by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. That's the first positive outcome, and there is a second great outcome of suffering that Peter points to. He says in chapter 4 at verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad." And how could they be very glad in the midst of these sufferings? Because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. And afterwards, you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory when it is displayed to all the world. Suffering, patiently endured, will not only test our faith and prove its genuineness, it will also bring us into a closer fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, and will make all the sweeter our participation in his glory on the day when he returns. Peter would encourage us to have that mature and positive attitude to all the difficult things we may be called on to endure for the sake of Christ. So then, Christians are to understand that they are strangers in the world, that they are heirs to a great salvation with a wonderful inheritance awaiting them, and that they can be steadfast and even joyful in the midst of suffering. And finally, Peter reminds his fellow Christians, ourselves among them, that mature Christians are to be tireless in their service. Their service is to be a byproduct of their love, first and foremost, their love for Christ. The people to whom Peter was writing had not, as Peter had, actually physically seen Jesus during his time in the world. But Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This kind of love for Christ is the great spur to Christian service. If we're lukewarm towards Christ, then there won't be much enthusiasm in our service for him. In our house, there's recently been a seismic upheaval among the books. After a mere 14 years, I have got round to sorting out the academic books that came home when I retired from the university. And a week or two ago, Donald McCormack, the Edinburgh bookseller, was over and took away some of the more valuable ones, and he's coming back again tomorrow to have another rummage before he goes up to US to cut peats. And we're hoping that there'll be a bit of a clearance. But, of course, what happens in these circumstances is that things come to light that I had long forgotten about. And one of the things I found was a little book of Welsh hymns by William Williams, better known as Williams of Pantycelyn, the great Welsh hymn writer of the 18th century, the Charles Wesley of Wales. And this little edition of 12 of his best hymns out of the many hundreds he had published was produced to mark the bicentenary of his death in 1991. And as I read through these hymns, I was impressed by the warmth of his love for Christ. These hymns are impassioned outpourings of his love for the Savior and his indebtedness to Christ for all he had done for him at his cross, where the poet was able to lay down his burden and say that mountains of guilt were turned into song. He keeps reflecting on the endless treasures and delights that are to be found in Christ and expresses his longing to arrive at the place where countless ransomed souls join in an anthem of perfect and unending praise. It was that ardent love for Christ that kept Pantycelyn going in all his traveling and preaching and all his hymn writing and publication of prose works to help build up the Christian converts in their faith back in the 18th century. Now, Peter says that love for Christ is the great begetter of love for others. He says, now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you are cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your hearts. There is to be love within the Christian family. You wouldn't think that would need saying, but it always does. There is to be love within the Christian family. And as Peter points out, particularly in chapter 5, he says that Christian leaders are to set an example of lowly servanthood. Younger believers are to respect the authority of their elders. And all the members of the fellowship are to serve each other in a spirit of humility. Love within the fellowship, but love is also to extend to those outside the fellowship. For in chapter 3, Peter says, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have, that is, give a reason to unbelievers when you're challenged about it. But he says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander. Love for those within, love for those outside. What a strong man Peter became in Christ, and what a strong encourager he is of other Christians. So let us learn from him to develop maturity in our Christian faith, to regard ourselves as strangers in the world because we have been gripped by this great salvation and because we have this unimaginably amazing inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And let us be strong and steadfast when we have to go through sufferings, because we know that these things can work positively to develop our Christian maturity. And let us, in all our untiring service, be motivated by love and show love for those within and without the Christian family. Let us pray. God our Father, we do give you praise that a man who at one point had failed so miserably and who wept so bitterly on account of that was nevertheless made strong when he was reinstated by your love and recommissioned to be a servant and shepherd within your church. We thank you for the steadfastness with which he proclaimed your word, with which he endured suffering and in the end martyrdom. And we thank you that he has entered in to the fullness of that great inheritance of which he speaks. So strengthen us with that same motivation to live by your power and to live for your praise and to live in love because you have so greatly loved us. For this we ask, for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.